hop in right away, and Kyle's out today, so I was late getting in here. I want to maximize the time, so I have like three other. If you remember where we are, I have three other practical tidbits of wisdom that I've been walking through from leftover from last time. I just want to cover them very quickly, and then if we can have, we'll see. If we can have like 40 minutes or so for discussion, that would be amazing. But let me just pull up my notes real quick here. Hey, while I'm doing that, I also printed out for you, you know that Pallison article that I've been quoting periodically? I printed a bunch of them out for you. It's from the Journal of Biblical Counseling. David Pallison went to be with the Lord this year, actually wrote a great, it's just phenomenal. A lot of the stuff that we've covered is in here, but the article is called "Should We Get Married? Five Pre-Engagement Questions to Ask Yourselves," and it actually covers much more than that. So it's not even that specific. There are a lot of great principles in it. So if you want to grab one and pass it on, I also have leftovers from Thoughts for Young Women in case you didn't grab one of those. I'll leave that there, and then the thing I handed out last time about ungodly dating relationships and stuff. So. All right, very quickly, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's just start there, and then everything will hopefully fall in place, so we'll leave some time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you're flipping there, I'll remind you of some of these. We've covered so far six practical, six, I guess, pieces of advice, practical wisdom for dating relationships. Remember, I said last time, the very first one was start where you are with the relationships that God has providentially put in your path. And really specifically, we're describing there, if you're going to find somebody who holds the same convictions as you do, who loves the same things, loves the church, loves the word, there's no better place than your own local church. So that was number one. Number two, we said observe from a distance. And we didn't mean that in a creepy, stalkish way. We meant simply that don't inject the element of, hey, I like you and I want to get to know you quite yet right out of the gate when you don't even know what their character is like. Because that adds an element to that observation or discovery process to watch their character. It adds an element of uncertainty there that we all are self-aware and we would put on a show if we knew people were watching. So observe from a distance. Number three, we said this, then admit your own subjectivity and lack of clarity and actively seek out godly counsel. That was huge. We spent a lot of time talking about how important this kind of a decision is and that we need objective eyes and who to even ask and look to for that advice. Number four, consider the impact or the practicality you could say, of the relationship for yourself and for the other person. What is that? What would getting into a relationship do for them? How would it practically impact the both of you? And is it even possible in a reasonable amount of time to get to marriage? That might influence your decision to begin something. And then number five, start the relationship the same way you would function in a relationship. Basically, we made the point that, hey, guys lead even at the front end, and women respond even at the front end. And then number six, we said then we ended with a warning, and this is where we're going to pick up, but don't feed the feelings and sensations that will already be present naturally. In other words, there are built into this process sort of the emotions that come with an initial attraction. And as Christians, we just have to be aware that those, though in many ways they begin perhaps innocently, we have to acknowledge that in a fallen world, they can cloud our judgment and they could come from a place that is not helpful. They could be lust and selfishness. And so we just need to be very careful of feeding that And one of the points there being, look, don't feed that, don't encourage that in the relationship. That ought to, in one sense, grow only with the depth and substance of that relationship and commitment. So that leads us to, we've got three more. The next one, number seven, then, if you're taking notes, would be the simply establish clear physical and emotional boundaries. And maybe this is one that your mind went to immediately when we talked about practical wisdom for relationships, but it is true. This is so needed for us. There is a great need in the dating process for the exercise of self-control and self-denial. This is, in one sense, one of the greatest ways to express a biblical love. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but I hear people all the time, look, I can't keep my hands off of them because I love them so much. That's not right thinking. The Bible would say that is a problem, not because you love them, but because of your own selfish lusts. Because at the end of the day, listen, you are brother and sister in Christ, and you ought to treat them as such in all purity, Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. And so this brings me to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. I just want you to look at it very quickly. Here is a principle that speaks to this issue, that love does not indulge in this area. Love actually protects the other person from your own lusts. That is the principle laid down by Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at what he says here. Well, just back up for a moment. Let me set a bit of context. Chapter 3, he ends chapter 3 by praying this. Notice verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase, and I want you to lock in on this phrase, and abound in love for one another. Now, that's his prayer right out of the gate. He wants them to abound. You could actually translate it this way, excel in their love for one another. And then he gets to chapter 4, erase that chapter break, and listen to what he says then. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as you how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you, notice this, excel still more. You could draw a line between those two words at chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 1. That word for excel is the same word that he just got done praying that they would abound. Excel and abound are the same word there. And so listen to what he continues on to say. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now stop right there for a moment at verse 3. He's in a context where he is saying this. If you want to learn to grow, excel, or abound in your love for each other, the first thing that comes to his mind is then be sanctified. You see the connection there? That's the context. In fact, I'll make the case even skip down to verse 9. He doesn't leave that context when he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, verse 9, for you yourselves are taught by God and love one another, verse 10, for indeed you do practice it, that is love, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. And notice this, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Same exact phrase as the end of verse 1 of chapter 4. So we could say this, just look up here real quick, that chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is in a context where he is saying, look, do you want to grow in your love for one another? Do you want to learn how to excel in your love for one another? Then here's how you do it. And right in the middle, he gives this section about your sanctification, your holiness. And that's where I want to read here. Then start in verse 3. That's the context. And let me just finish connecting the dots for you. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain. Notice where he goes with this. That you abstain from sexual immorality, number one. And number two, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Think about this. Here, that is such a specific way that Paul puts his finger on to grow in your love for each other, isn't it? It's just amazing how under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul connects the dots. He says, you want to love one another? Here's how you do it. Make sure you get your lusts under control. That is so helpful. And notice in verse 3, it's not just that you abstain from sexually immoral acts, which, by the way, is it's anything that is inappropriately between a brother and a sister in Christ. It's not just that, you know, what we would imagine when we think of going all the way. It's anything that is sexual in nature that is outside of marriage. The word is simply the word we get pornography from, porneia. If you bring a brother or sister in Christ into that kind of a relationship, or even commit that kind of an act with that person, you know what the conclusion is from Paul? You don't love them like you ought to love them. So that's one, but notice, it's not just that. Number two, he says, you want to excel in your love? Don't just abstain from that, like strap yourself down, you know, to your car or something. And, you know, as you drop them off from dinner, you kick them out at the rolling stop, right? So that you don't get tempted. It's not just abstaining from that kind of an act between you and another person. Notice what he says in verse 4, that each of you know. Now he appeals to, it's not just abstaining in your actions, it's actually even knowing something. Know, Lotus, how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now that is pushing it past just the mere physical act. Into the heart. Listen, guys and girls, if you want to learn to love someone as you ought to love them, God says you need to learn to get after this issue. You need to learn to put to death the sin of lust in your own heart. You need to learn how to control your own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion. And then he says, like the Gentiles, and he adds this, and it's not a throwaway statement, who do not know God. He characterizes the unbeliever as someone who is unable to restrain his own lustful passions. And so I just want you to connect the dots here. And then now let's pull this principle into your relationships then. Think about it. I mean, oftentimes we ask the question, how far is too far, practically speaking? Well, I would just say this. Answer it with this passage. Is there lust involved at any level? I mean, this captures it. You know, one of my previous pastors, Todd Murray, he said this way, when one of the, somebody who was trying to court his daughter came and asked him, and it's brilliant, I love it. He says, you can show my daughter affection, but not passion. And it's like, well, that doesn't tell me exactly what line not to cross, but we all know in our hearts when that line is crossed. So that's just a helpful way to think about it. Practically speaking, you know, we're not just we're not just talking about physical boundaries here. That's why I said it's physical and emotional boundaries. Because at the end of the day, the reality is the view of man is that he is an integrated whole. Listen, body and soul, it's hard to separate the physicality, the physiology of it with the emotional side of things. And so just be careful. Be careful. If you can't give yourself to that kind of intimacy, then don't go there. Don't go places that would encourage that naturally in your heart and in your mind. So realize the connection. You know, there are even, I would say, not just physical sort of temptations in this. There are digital temptations in this. Staying up super late, texting and talking to each other on the phone. And it's a version of pillow talk, right? That is at times just reserved for husband and wife that you don't need to indulge in. Why would you do that? Well, because it feels good to be whispering sweet nothings into the phone with somebody late at night. But it adds nothing to the depth of your relationship. There's no need for that. It just selfish. And it only is, it grows that it's just an enticement that to the flesh that doesn't need to be injected when the depth of that relationship and the commitment of that relationship is not there in marriage. So that's that. Number eight. These last two are pretty broad. But seek to serve and prefer one another. Just practically speaking, how do I function within a relationship? Well, practice this. Just learn to serve the other person. Learn to prefer them. According to Joel James in his booklet, Companionship Principle, it points us to one of the most helpful passages regarding dating in generally. Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there perhaps. Well, you can if you want, but Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, we all know it. He gives us four examples in his little booklet of how to apply this passage to our dating relationships. And I'm just going to read these four points and then we'll move on. But they're practically speaking, this is so helpful. He says, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. And so Joel James says, Philippians 2, 3 and 4 won't tell you what restaurant to go on a date. But it does tell you whether you should go to the restaurant you like or the restaurant she likes. Number two, do nothing from empty conceit, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 won't tell you whom to date, but it does tell you that if you're dating a guy because of his clothes, car, money, and profile to impress your friends, you're dating with sinful motives. You're not giving to a friendship, you're constructing an image. That's empty conceit. That's helpful. Number three, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You've probably seen dating relationships, he says, in which a girl, for example, acts as if the guy is her personal property. She tries to order his life so she's the center of it. She manipulatively tries to influence and control all his decisions. She's not regarding him more important than herself. She clearly considers herself the most important person in the relationship. And number four, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. That's in verse 4. And Joel James says, quote, I need you, I love you, I can't live without you. When a guy says things like that to keep a relationship going, is he looking out for his girlfriend's best interests? Certainly not. He doesn't love her. His words prove the only one he is concerned about is himself. So live in that passage, guys. Seek and learn to serve and prefer one another, because that is what you're going to do the rest of your life in a marriage relationship. And lastly, I think it's number 9, if I'm counting correctly. Maintain a biblical perspective on romance and marriage. And let me just read two paragraphs here from John Piper's book, Momentary Marriage. And we'll end here and then field some questions. Okay, Piper reminds us very pointedly. Think about this. He says this, quote, marriage is a good gift of God, but the world is fallen and sin abounds and obedience is costly and suffering is to be expected. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household, Matthew chapter 10, verse 36. High romance and passionate sexual intimacy and precious children may come, but hold them loosely as though you were not holding them. They are not part of the next life. And they are not guaranteed even for this life. They are one possible path along the narrow way to paradise. Marriage passes through breathtaking heights and through swamps with choking vapors. It makes many things sweeter, and with it come bitter providences. Marriage, he says, is a momentary gift. And he concludes his book this way. If we make secondary things, here's the point, okay? If we make secondary things primary, they cease to be secondary and become idolatrous. They have their place, but they are not first, and they are not guaranteed. So it is with marriage, he says. It is a momentary gift. It may last a lifetime, or it may be snatched away on the honeymoon. Either way, it is short. It may have many bright days, or it may be covered with clouds. If we make secondary things primary, we will be embittered at the sorrows we must face. But if we set our face to make of marriage mainly what God designed it to be, no sorrows and no calamities can stand in our way. Every one of them will be not an obstacle to success, but a way to succeed. And so that's just such good, sage, wise advice. Keep marriage in its biblical context. Remember, the same is true of dating and romance, as Piper says, is of marriage. If dating is intended for marriage and God says marriage is temporary, I mean, if dating is for marriage and marriage is for God, then to live, listen, guys and girls, to live for marriage or for dating then is short-sighted at best, and it is idolatrous at worst. And you are setting yourself up for a major disappointment when you get what you want. And so that is just my final piece of practical advice for you. Maintain a biblical perspective on romance and marriage. And that kind of brings us full circle from where we started, right? That we ought not to make it more important than God, though it is important to him. So there's probably plenty more practical things that we could say here, and maybe that wasn't as practical as you wanted it to be, but this is why we're going to do a Q&A time. So let's do this. We have, let's just say, how convenient. 30 minutes. I'm going to say we can stretch it. They'll just all have to wait for us out there. The other option, too, is at some point, I mean, I'm not opposed to, let me think about it. I was really excited to get back in the Sermon on the Mount, but actually, I won't be here next week. So Jason can answer all of your, let's just try and tackle some of these. You guys have any questions throughout the series? You got to be kidding me. You cannot tell me there are no questions from this 7-part relationship series. Clearly, you don't. You're not thinking about this, right? You guys, what? About our relationship?
No.
Okay.
I was just going to say, if there is some, so looking at the relationship series, and if there's been failure in that, in any relationships, things like that, what would be in any area?
If there has been failure in any area, what would be the advice that I give? Well, it depends on what that is. It depends on what that is. I know that's like a cop-out answer. All right, next question. I mean, can you give me maybe just a little bit more specific? Like, not in what failure, but what are you asking? Like, what should I do now? I still want to be in a relationship, but I've messed up in the past. Is that what you were saying?
Well, like in that relationship that they're in at the moment.
Oh, I see. Okay. You know see, I mean? This is yes. the information I need.
Okay, sorry. Yeah, there's a relationship that has experienced failure.
Sure.
What would be yours?
Yeah. At the end of the day, that's a good question, and I have to say it does depend on what that is. If it's failure in a significant area that exposes that I have made an idolatry out of this, and it has crossed many, many boundaries that have clearly been set in the Word of God. Let's just take the extreme case of there's immorality that has occurred. Well, at that point, then, I mean, what would repentance look like is the question you end up having to ask. What would repentance look like? And you'd have to turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and look at all of those qualities and characteristics that would mark repentance and say, would repentance say, I want to hang on to this relationship, though, and so I'm going to only admit some of my guilt in this and not all of it. I think I can handle this and remain at close range of the temptation that I have experienced. I mean, at some level, there does come a point where I think practically speaking, and this doesn't happen always, but in an extreme case like that, it'd be best to remove yourself from that temptation. I mean, here's the principle, and we've already covered it. Well, no, we haven't, but we will in the Sermon on the Mount. But no, we did. If your right eye causes you to stumble, what do? You have to, you pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it far from you. What's the principle that Jesus is touching on there? Is it truly that your right hand has caused you to sin? Is it really that person and that relationship that caused you to sin? No, we would know from James chapter 1, it's the lusts in your own heart that have enticed you and drawn you away. And sin brings forth death. And when death is accomplished, lust conceives and gives birth to sin. Sorry, I mixed that up. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So there's this, it's my own sins, obviously, that have, in one sense, caused me to sin. What is Jesus saying there, then, about the instrument through which that sin comes? He's even saying, look, there is a place where you just have to remove the temptation. No matter how hard that could be, I mean, you just ask, how hard would it be to lose your right hand on your life? That's how seriously God takes sin. And so there is a place, in one sense, if that's the case, I think there is a place for saying, look, we need to end this relationship because we are not good for one another. Repentance has to get there at some point. If your goal at the end of the day is to love God more than you love that person, that relationship, more than you love yourself, I think you're driven to that point at some point to say, look, in spite of what I want, I know for this season I need to work on my own holiness. That would be loving the other person. Removing yourself from that situation, removing yourself from being a temptation and a stumbling block to them. I mean, go and read Matthew 18. That is the companion text to that language of plucking out the right eye and cutting off the right hand. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 18 to actually apply that to not just your own members that cause you to sin, but he applies it to others who would cause what he calls the little ones in the faith to stumble. Stumbling blocks, he says, woe to those through whom this stumbling comes in that text. And so there even it's a direct application to if I am causing my brother or sister to stumble. I mean, we read it in 1 Thessalonians 4. God is the avenger in those things. Remember that. You defraud a brother or sister in that area, and that is problematic to say the least. love and genuine repentance in a situation like that would say, I can no longer be with you right now as much as I want to be. I have no clarity about my heart. I don't know if that's lust or if it's because I cared for you. Look, I get it. Like, the after something like that, there will be intense connection with that other person. But you cannot ignore what happened. You cannot say, because of that, I know I really love them. This is just a slip up. You'll know a tree by its fruits in one sense. If you're willing to transgress in that significant of a fashion, I have to face that at some point. And I can't trust my own heart in all of that. So I would say there's a place to say, well, we need to separately, out of love for one another even, separately work on our own hearts and get to a place where we fear God more than we, you know, want what we want. But that is on the extreme end of the spectrum, right? There is another end of the spectrum, and then there's everything in between, where I'm not saying that always has, like, if you're looking at some of the principles here and you're saying, yeah, I really haven't been as selfless in the relationship as I could have been, or we're not there, but, you know, there are some ways in which I've not led, you know, our relationship didn't begin that way, and, you know, we're learning, but there's not been, like, significant, like, sin like that. I would say, yeah, there's no need to necessarily separate or call it off or break up or anything. I would just say then at that point, for you to recognize that, then I would say communicate that with the other person. If there's been a failure, and this happens in marriage too, like in my leadership or whatever it is, there have been times, many, many times, where I've failed over a period of time in something that I know I'm supposed to do within a marriage relationship. And I've made a commitment to my wife in the past, and I have, for some reason, over time, that has fallen off. I need to re-communicate that and say, look, listen, I know I had committed to this in the past. You know, forgive me. I've let that go. Re-communicate your intentions are and resolve to change in that relationship. And it's helpful to hear that from somebody. And then now that way, the other person can even help you, hold you accountable to the standard that you know you ought to be holding. Communication is huge. I mean, that's, you know, your worst enemy is to live in oblivion, sort of ambiguity, and just, not really sure where the boundaries are. Not really sure. Like if you set a boundary and somebody crosses it, don't just ignore that. Either one of you. Don't just ignore that. Acknowledge that. Seek the other person's forgiveness and then resolve, in a sense, to hold it again. I mean, that happens. So if you don't communicate, then what will end up happening is you both kind of, it's the elephant in the room, and yet, you know, it's easy to just keep going. Keep on marching past that boundary. Then it's pretty easy to break other boundaries when nobody says anything. So I don't know if that answers the question. Does that answer the question? Ish. Anybody else other than my wife? Bryn?
So in the article you gave us from Jerry Rank last week, he mentioned one of the positive steps where he first went through, these are things to avoid and then these are good things to kind of look for. Mm-hmm. He mentioned beginning the pursuit with clearly stated intentions only after the Lord has affirmed a person's readiness.
Mm-hmm.
What are some of the ways, practical ways, or means that God will use to affirm a person's readiness?
Yeah, I mean, a big obvious one would be the principle number three here, the counsel of other people. I mean, you know, the Lord uses means, and it's the same, I guess you could say, of this is on, again, talking about spectrums, but when it comes to evaluating a person's character, even the same is true. We're called to do that with elders. We're called to do that with deacons. We're called to do that with leaders within the church. And so it's possible. So I think some of the challenge for us and behind the question would be at times, well, you know, I mean, how would you even know? And I would just say, yeah, there's God uses people in your life, godly people, to say, I think they are ready. I mean, I don't know that there's an easier way than that. You know what I mean? Other than just taking all that we've discussed and sitting down and evaluating it and asking people, godly people who know them best, what do you think? Here's what I'm thinking. I'm interested, and here's what I've observed and witnessed. Give me your thoughts. Give me your feedback. And I don't know. I mean, like I said, I guess you could plug it into Google or something, but that probably wouldn't be wise. You know, shake one of those magic balls, 8 balls or whatever. Are they ready? No way. Yeah, I would just say that is why for me and to me that number three is just so critical. Is having other people in your life, having people in their life whom you trust. You trust their evaluation of things. The more eyes you have on that, the better, you know. Again, I'm not saying that it can't, like, look, plenty of people have gone out on a limb and it's just been a massive question mark the character of the other person, and it's worked out. But we would all say, hopefully at least, that is unwise. It's just not wise. So there's always that card to be played. Well, but we're talking about practical wisdom. How ought we to go about doing that? And so sometimes you can test your own heart to say, do I just constantly kick against this sort of approach? You know, am I just constantly like, yeah, well, bring up the excuses. Well, what about this? Well, why that? Like, you know, sometimes that can be a good litmus test as to where your heart is, you know. Why would you even question the practical wisdom in all of this? Be a good question to ask yourself. I don't know, that's a short, easy answer to your question. Michelle?
I have one about physical and emotional boundaries.
Uh-huh.
So it's up to the dating couples, where it's also guided by the church denomination. Because I noticed that my friend, Amanda, and her husband, when they were dating each other, they set very strict physical boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
No kiss on the lips, only on the cheek.
Mm-hmm.
And then even I heard the other testimony from another friend. She had never kissed her husband until the wedding day. And part of her was wondering if she had made a bad decision marrying her husband on the wedding day, because she tasted the breath. And she did not like the breath on the wedding day. So I was...
Wrong choice. Just give him a piece of gum. Listerine pack or something. Then he'll be the right guy.
Dying to self starts dead.
This is not what I expected it to be. Welcome to marriage, buddy. No, I mean, that's a good question. I would just say, yeah, there's a reason why I left it as ambiguous as I did. I mean, that's why I love Pastor Todd's advice, affection and not passion, because there is a spectrum on that. I can't necessarily look and say, look, you can't hold hands, because if you do, it's sinful. Well, that's not in the Bible, So there's liberty. There's an area where it becomes gray. And so I would say, yes, certain denominations or certain church traditions have their way of quote-unquote policing those things. And I wouldn't necessarily fault them for that. There are reasons probably and principles behind those things that they would say, hey, yeah, most of the time if you get to this point in a physical relationship and you're kissing on the lips, usually that communicates more than just affection. Usually it communicates passion more than it does just holding hands, right? So I get that. I know why people... But sometimes it's easier just to strictly draw that line and say, and you must, and if you don't, that's sin. I just want to be careful about doing that kind of a thing, because though that's easier to follow, black and white, boom, boom, what it misses is the heart. It misses the heart. I mean, you could, look, for some people, even holding hands could be something that causes them and their mind and heart to, and their conscience to be pricked by. And I don't want to say to somebody, no, you need to get over that. You need to do it. That's fine. You know, like a lot of that is it borders the conscience. And so I want to be as biblical as possible, but also as careful as I can and draw the lines where God draws the line. And it is frustrating sometimes because he draws it in your heart. He says, here's the line in your heart. You know when it's sinful. You know when you're feeding your flesh in this. And so does that make sense? So that's why I would say, that's why I'm not as firm about, hey, here's where it needs to be. Here's where you can't go there. I don't want to become legalistic and artificial, superficial standards in that way. Yeah.
I have another question.
Okay.
About Boaz and his love story. Last night, during our fellowship, I asked Melissa as well, and then she mentioned you probably can give.
Okay. Okay.
Well, because I started reading the book again.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
By lying down at the feet of Boaz.
Uh-huh.
So I wonder if it's related to the cultural during that time.
Mm-hmm. So
she was encouraged by her mother-in-law just to go and do
that. Yeah, no, that's a good question. So here's the principle that I'm going to operate off of in that. We got to understand, and this is to do with hermeneutics and how to read your Bible, that not every narrative passage is prescriptive. Do you know what I mean by that? Not every narrative passage, in other words, says just because someone else in the Bible did this means I should do it this way. So we have to be careful of that. So in other words, that is why I opened the relationship series with the funny examples of, okay, so then let's just be like Samson. Hey, Dad, that woman looks good to me. Go get her for me. Like, so that's in the Bible, right? He did it that way. Should we do it that way? Not necessarily. So I would just say there's other, might I say, no, we shouldn't do it that way. So there are other principles to be. The narrative, yes, that's what happened. And there are other things coming into play there. There is a prior relationship that she has with Boaz. That is the connection that he is her kinsman redeemer. And that is known. And so even she is appealing to, she is in one sense appealing to a responsibility that he has that is laid out for a kinsman redeemer in the scriptures. And so there's more going on there than simply, hey, who's initiating, who's not. So those are my two things just to perhaps clarify there. We can't always go to everything in the Bible and say, hey, it happened this way, and so that must mean it's okay. A lot of things happened that are recorded in Scripture that we shouldn't follow. And so That's kind of the short answer. Does that make sense? Yeah. They're done. Is that what you're pointing at, Ian?
Yeah.
All right. You want to get out of here. You're hot.
No, I had a question, too.
Yeah, what's your question? Last one.
Last one.
Short. Really short.
Okay.
Make it a yes or no answer question.
My brother, I was up late at night reading, and I get a text on my phone. My brother's like, I got a Bible question.
Okay.
And he's like, Ian, there's like nobody actually gets married. There's not a lot of marriages in the Bible. And I'm like, what are you talking about? There's a bunch of marriages in the Bible. Or Sean, my brother Sean. And I got a couple of them. I got them mixed up. Anyway.
All right.
So I do a quick Google search, and I'm like, weddings with white dresses in the Bible. Don't you? And no Google results.
Yeah.
And so I found an article by some Mennonite who came up with a really interesting. I'm serious about this.
Yeah. Okay.
And he was reading through the scripture, didn't find any messages of like the marriages that we do them here with the legal documents and the church officiated.
Mm-hmm.
And it was something that was personal to me and my brother and the rest of my family, because we have some relatives who decided to not get married using any of those societal things. And so it's been a question that's been in our family. It's like, what of those societal things do you need to be married? Because I currently have relatives who are living together with a kid, but no ceremony, no legal documents. And it's like, are they married? You know, it would seem so in every way except for there wasn't a dress quite yet and no legal documents.
Okay. Yeah, that's a interesting question. Would they say that they're married?
Yeah. I mean, it's well known that that's not the best way to going about it, but I mean, they're not talking
about it. Yeah, no, so without answering you directly, because I'd have to think about that, I will say white dresses, yes, they're not in the Bible. So, like, the way that we would do things, it's not the same way in our culture to ratify something like that as it was in ancient Israel or whatever it is. So we don't do the same ceremonies that they would do. We don't have the same documents that they would have. But at the end of the day, I would say, because of Genesis 2, God is unequivocal about this. Marriage is transcultural. It is not bound to the tradition of a culture. And so however that culture expresses that covenant relationship is what we practice and do normally. And so, yeah, without getting super detailed, I mean, in one sense, if I were sitting down with them, I would want to ask them, why did you decide not to go with the cultural norm of today and submit to the government in that way to say, to express, are they conscientiously, in other words, objecting to something that they find sinful about it, or are they just trying to make a point? That's so without counseling them through you, I would want to ask those questions, but that's the best I can do because it's getting hot out there. So maybe we can talk about it some other time. So, all right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we're grateful just for these men and women. We pray you would help them to pursue godliness and make them ready, Lord, for whatever the Lord would have them down the road. Make them useful. Keep them pure. Those of them who are in a relationship now, give them clarity and help them to reestablish some things that perhaps have been broken and give them wisdom as to how to move forward. We want marriages in this church that indeed reflect the gospel and that you can use to serve. So give us that joy to see these unions come to pass, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.